Well, good evening, everyone. Tonight we have the joy of beginning a study in an Old Testament book, the book of Ezekiel. And as you find your way to Ezekiel chapter 1, let me ask a question. What do you know about the book of Ezekiel? Anybody? Does anything ring a bell? Do you know anything that's in Ezekiel? Do you know anything about Ezekiel? One at a time. Yes. Rattling bones. Wheels. Spirit leaving the temple that was mentioned. Anybody else? Yes. The temple. An eschatological temple or a future temple. Yes. Son of man. And that's God's reference to Ezekiel. And I told you that it refers to sort of his helplessness and his weakness as the fallen son of Adam. Anybody else? Yes. About repentance. Yes. Good. I don't have any of this written down. Maybe it's Ezekiel 28 or somewhere in there. Remember the description of Satan has been cast from the Garden of Eden and cast down. That's in Ezekiel. There's a lot in this book. Tonight, what I want to do, yes, Jack.
Father was an Amorite and mother
was a Hittite. Yes. I didn't know that. I always wondered if my mother was a Hittite. Anyway, tonight what I really want to do is introduce the book, not necessarily begin the exposition. We're going to begin that next week. But I do want to read the first chapter. It's long. I'll read it again next week. But it'll give you a sense of the uniqueness of the book that we're beginning to look at tonight. And so we're in Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The prophet writes, "Now it came about in the 13th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hooves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides were human hands, and as for the faces and wings of the four, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle." Now, do we have any questions before we go on? No questions. Good. We got this? Beginning in verse 11, "Such were their faces. Their wings were spread above them. Each had two touching towards the being and covering their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth besides the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling barrel, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round and about. Wherever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, those went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close behind them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now here's the key. Verse 22, now over their heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread over their heads. Under the expanse of the wheels was stretched out straight towards one another. Each one also had two wings covering its body on one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, the sound of a tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something that resembled a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. When I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around it and within it. And from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds of a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. And here's the key. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time with you and your word and the Spirit and the Son. And we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you to be part of the church by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word of God. It's eternal and it's truth. And sometimes it's not easy to understand. But if it were all just simple and pedantic, we would know it would not be from you. Sometimes your ways are not ways, are not our ways. Your mind is certainly not our mind. We need to be, as the Bereans were, faithful students of Scripture, studying hard to see what the Word of God says. And so I just pray for our time as a church as we enter this study on Wednesday nights of Ezekiel. Lord, I pray that you would really do a work in us as a church. Pray that you would use this book in magnificent ways in our church, in our lives, in our marriages, in our relationship with you and others. We just pray that you would continue to teach us. And we just thank you for this time. We pray for the one who preaches. The sins are many. We don't need him. We need you. We pray that we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I just want to introduce the book tonight, and you know, maybe if there's ever a point where you might want to take some notes, it would be a good time tonight because you won't get this from many places. A little history. Basically, Ezekiel covers the same time period that the book of Isaiah did, and that is leading up to the Babylonian invasion and exile of Judah to Babylon, and then also the promise of God to deliver them from Babylonian exile and the anticipation of deliverance and return back to Judah. Has everybody got that? And so you understand in about 586 through about 605 B.C., Israel was being threatened. Judah, the southern kingdom, was being threatened by all these influences. Immediately before the Babylonian deportation, Egypt had actually invaded the southern kingdom, had taken Josiah's oldest son, who was then king. Remember, good King Josiah was died, killed by Pharaoh Necho, remember, killed by Pharaoh, was succeeded by his oldest son. They made him sort of a vassal king under Egypt. And long story short, in comes the Babylonians. They conquer the Egyptians, force them out of Judah. They kill that king. They replace him with not Josiah's oldest son, but his youngest son, which is named Jehoiachin, very close in spelling, but different name. And that's sort of the background. And at some point, Nebuchadnezzar becomes aware that Jehoiachin is going to turn to Egypt for help against Babylon. The Babylonians invaded Judah three times. After the first invasion, the king begins to look to Egypt to make a military alliance with them to help him defend. When Nebuchadnezzar hears about this alliance, he responds viciously. And his response is to invade Judah. He takes, Nebuchadnezzar does, the king, Jehoiachin, his wife, the royal court, the leading citizens, vast amounts of Judah's wealth are all taken back to Babylon. Amongst those leading citizens in the second invasion of Judah that are taken back to Babylon is Ezekiel. Ezekiel, amongst others. And they are exiled. When Nebuchadnezzar gets these leading people back to Babylon, he establishes them in a settlement in Babylon, a Jewish colony near a region in Babylon that's called Nippur. N-I-P-P-U-R would be the English translation. This little Jewish colony in Babylon near Nippur is on the canal called Chebar, which is how the whole book begins. Chebar is a canal, one of many canals in ancient Babylon. These canals were used by the Babylonians to bring water from the Tigris and Euphrates River in order to irrigate the entire region around the city of Babylon and the empire itself. And so here is Ezekiel writing this book from this Jewish colony in Babylon, near Nippur, on the canal Chebar. And you'll notice verse 1, this will give you some context as to how the book begins. Ezekiel writes, "Now it came about in the 13th year of the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." Everybody get the context? So he is an exile amongst other exiles in this Jewish colony. It's the second invasion, and there'll be another invasion, but that's what's going on. Now, a little bit, just for information's sake, why did Nebuchadnezzar do this? Why didn't he just murder them all, ransack them, kill them? Why did he deport Jews back to Babylon? And there's several reasons. One of the reasons is that he believed to take these Jews back and to reframe them, reprogram them, so that there would be a breakdown in God's people's sense of nationality and loyalty to their heritage. And so, in other words, he's going to take them back and he's going to change the way they see themselves, and they will, as changed people, become influences on their fellow men. Everybody got that point? The other idea is that he wants to, taking these important people, these leaders, he takes all the kings, family, the royal family, he takes the priests, he takes the prophets, he takes the wealthy citizens, he takes all the noblemen, and the reason is he wants to also break down the possibility that those who remain in Judah will have leadership enough to rise up again in resistance against Babylon. Does that make sense? Another reason is that he wants to provide Judean men, once they're programmed, to become conscripts for the Babylonian army. So in other words, he's drafting Judean men to eventually become, in his mind, warriors for the Babylonian Empire. And the other thing is that these men that are brought back in the second wave are the brightest and best of Judah. And therefore, they represent a skill level and an ability which he believes will bring prosperity, wealth, additional wealth into the Babylonian Empire. So that's his plan. Now, in the midst of all this, here's the deal. You understand that they get there, and it is the slow process of the Babylonians' attempt to reprogram from being Jews to becoming Babylonians. And remember that in Daniel? Same thing in Daniel. We're going to take Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we're going to make them Babylonians. We're going to give them Babylonian names. We're going to teach them to worship the Babylonian God. We're going to teach them the ways of, remember, the what is it, the ways of the Chaldeans, the laws of the Chaldeans. We're going to teach them. We're going to make them good Babylonians. And that's taking place, by and large, amongst these exiles there. But the interesting thing is, do you think the Jews are going to succumb to that without a fight? Everybody say no. That's the right answer. Good. That's the right answer. No, they're not. They're going to fight that. They're going to fight that. And one of the ways they fight that is very interesting. And I just want you to look in the Old Testament. Leave Ezekiel for a minute and look at Ezra chapter 2. And you'll notice in Ezra, we have the account of one of the things they did to maintain their identity as the people of God, their nationality. And notice verse 1, now these people are the people of the providence who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city. These came with Zerubbabel and Yeshua and Nehemiah and Seraiah and so forth. And the number of the men. And what do we find out? What's been going on all this time? Well, they've been exiled. They've been maintaining meticulous records of their genealogies and families. Everybody see that? And so what begins in verse 3 occupies all the way down through, where is it, probably, I don't know, verse 58. And then there's all kinds of records of how many animals they had. In other words, this is their national archive. They're maintaining records while they're there to fight against the Babylonian reprogramming of who they are. Now look with me, if you would, at Nehemiah. It's the next book, I believe, Nehemiah chapter 7. You'll notice, again, we have the same sort of thing going on. Verse 6, Nehemiah 7, these are the people who came out of the province, who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And again, you have these meticulous records of how many people are in each of these individual families, pretty extensive to the number, 324, 328, 112. They're maintaining these impeccable records in order to maintain their sense of identity as a people, as a nation. And so they just want to be lost and dispersed. And they're maintaining loyalty to not interbreed. They're maintaining loyalty to keep records. That's what they're doing. The other thing they do that we find out from the prophets is while they are in exile in Babylon is that they are also maintaining the Old Testament laws that they're capable of maintaining. Anybody want to take a guess what those might include? Dietary when they can. Anybody else? One of them involves male children. Circumcision. One of them involves rest. Sabbath. They're doing these kinds of things in order to maintain their identity in this foreign land. And I think that's important. And you will see that's important to note because you will see that these things that they're doing become dependent upon them and believe that they represent their security with a right relationship. We're doing these things, therefore we must be right with God. Everybody got that? But doing those things does not necessarily make you right with God. Now, the other thing is the idea, and we saw this in Isaiah, the idea in the ancient Near Eastern world amongst gods, amongst all these ancient Near Eastern peoples and groups is that their gods were believed to be sort of localized deities. You understand what I mean? And so the Philistines and Philistia had Marduk. And Marduk was their god, and Marduk was powerful, and Marduk reigned, and he controlled everything. But Marduk, in their mind, was only powerful in Philistia. Everybody got the idea? If you were somewhere else, Marduk's power was limited. That idea had been adopted by Judah. And through Isaiah, do you remember how many times I made this point? That God is constantly telling his people through the prophet Isaiah that I am not a local God. I reign everywhere and over everything. Well, because of bad theology, the people, the exiles, the Judean exiles in Babylon are constantly longing to get back to Jerusalem. Primarily, they want to get back to Jerusalem, not only to get home, but they want to get back there where God reigns. Okay? You got that idea? It's a good thing, but it's bad theology. They want to be under the reign and rule of God, but it's bad theology. And so that's what's taking place in the cultural background. A little bit about Ezekiel. His name could be understood either as an assertion or it could be understood as a request. I think it's best understood as a request. And it would be something like this, may God make me strong, or may God make us strong, or God make us strong. And that's what his name means. What do we know about Ezekiel? Verse 1 tells us, if you make your way back there. What do we know about Ezekiel? Verse 1, look at it, read it when you get back there, and tell me what we know about Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a what? He was a priest, a Levite, which means his father would have been a Levite. He's a priest. That's why he's there. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes the royal family, the prophets, the priests. He's a priest. And to pause for a minute and make this point, just remember that when you say Ezekiel, next time you think of Ezekiel the priest. Just put that in your nomenclature, Ezekiel the priest. Not Ezekiel the prophet, but Ezekiel the priest. Even though he's prophesying, just remember that, Ezekiel the priest. And why is that important? Because as we make our way through this book, he has a mastery of all things related to the priesthood. You understand what I mean? So his understanding of the temple complex and its intricacies, his understanding of Levitical law, the laws that directed the lives and practices of Israel's priesthood, he has an amazing grasp of the whole, the whole Israel's cult, all their practices, the holidays, all the stuff that was involved. He has an amazing grasp on their practices, their forms, its relationships. And you'll see the priesthood of Ezekiel come out throughout the book. Something else about Ezekiel, we don't know anything about his family, except that his ministry took an enormous toll on his wife. In fact, and this will be hard for us to grasp, but prophetically, to picture the seriousness of Israel or Judah's condition and the condition of the moment, God actually takes his wife's life. And you remember the prohibition that God gives Ezekiel when he takes her life? Does anybody? He's not allowed to mourn. He's not allowed to mourn. And so, pretty serious circumstance. In terms of oddities, I would suggest that there is certainly no Old Testament book and probably no book in all of the Bible other than maybe Revelation that comes close or holds a candle to the uniqueness of Ezekiel in this book. This is, for me, as an expositor and exegete, is a challenge par excellence to teach through this book. But just looking at his life, you talk about odd. At one point, he's muted. God mutes him. At one point, he's bound and naked on the ground. At one point, he's digging holes in the walls of various houses. At one point, he's seeing images of strange creatures. He's seeing images of eyes. He's seeing images of creeping things. He's seeing images of wheels. He's hearing voices. He's hearing sounds. He's hearing strange things like sounds like waters. He deals with subjects like blood and feces. Sometimes his language, and I'm thankful we got an adult crowd, sometimes his language and his imagery is almost pornographic. I mean, it's a different book. Now everybody's going to go home and read Ezekiel. Watch. And one of the things you need to recognize about Ezekiel that's unique too is that Ezekiel doesn't want to do what God's called him to do. He's resistant. He is fighting God. It's like Jacob and God and Peniel, or even Jeremiah. Remember when God gave him the mantle of a prophet? He's saying, no, 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 or Moses. But unlike those two, for Ezekiel, it's worse. It's worse. Or Jonah. Ezekiel does not want to do what he's doing. Now, first of all, if you'll just look at Ezekiel chapter 1, we'll talk about everything we just read tonight next week, or at least some of it. You have this big, what we would call in theology, this big theophany, this big appearance of God, this enormous, graphic, detailed description of God in all of his glory. Everybody got that? But you know why that's first? And then if you look at chapter 2, the calling of Ezekiel is in the next chapter, is it takes that big graphic description of God in order to get Ezekiel to succumb to the calling of that same God. So that's why the vision of God is in chapter 1. It's so long, it's so intense, it's so overwhelming, but it is a necessary condition for him responding to his calling in chapter 2. That's also why you'll see in chapter 2 as we get there that the Spirit of God himself has to enter Ezekiel. The Spirit of God has to set Ezekiel on his feet. The Spirit of God has to give Ezekiel ears before he'll respond to God. He doesn't want to respond. He's remaining mute and indifferent. You also notice in chapter 2, verse 8, that God strongly warns Ezekiel that he must not rebel against God like others have, because the response and the repercussions will be dramatic. That's also why in chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 3, God has to command Ezekiel to eat the scroll once, twice, three times. And then when Ezekiel finally eats the scroll, he doesn't eat it of his own volition. God has to feed it to him. That's also why in chapter 3, verse 14, after the prophetic commissioning is all over, what kind of condition is he in? He is enraged, angered, furious. Now that's why in chapter 3, verse 24 through 27, Ezekiel is shut up in the house, bound by the people. God ties his tongue. In other words, God has to literally hold him after the commissioning. God has to hold him hostage. Is that amazing? And in chapter 3, verse 27, I could go on. I'm just giving you some ideas here. He's so sour, so disgruntled, all that, he's forbidden to intercede or mediate for the people. Don't say a word to anybody. In other words, don't let your toxins flow. So that's Ezekiel. Can God use a prophet like that? Can he? That's just what's so amazing. I mean, he is, you know, I would say Jonah is the profile of the world's worst missionary. Right? And Ezekiel is the profile of the world's worst priest. And Moses is the profile of the world's worst mediator and so forth. He doesn't want to do what he's doing. And so God and Ezekiel wrestle through the first part of this book, as you'll see. But guess what? Anybody want to guess who wins? An outline to the book, again, it's quite a bit, not quite a bit. The content is nothing like Isaiah, but it is structurally quite a bit like Isaiah, in that the first 24 chapters of the book deal with pre-exilic Judah before the exile. Okay? Just like Isaiah, remember? Somebody tell me, what chapters, 1 through what, are pre-exilic Judah in Isaiah? 1 through 39. And in Ezekiel, it's 1 through 24, and then through 25 through the rest of the book is post and restoration. And so basically, if I were to give you a concept, in the first 24 chapters, God uses Ezekiel to tear down all the false pillars that Judah has come to believe supports their secure relationship as the people of God. So in other words, they have this notion and this notion and this notion and this notion. And because we have these things and these notions and we have these practices and all that, this must mean we're okay with God. And so for 24 chapters, all of those pillars are knocked down and destroyed. You want to guess what some of those, without looking, what do you suspect some of those pillars might be? The temple? We've got the temple. Anybody else? We've got the city. Exactly. We've got Jerusalem. Very good. Anybody else? We've got important people, right? What would be the important people? Priests, kings, prophets. We've got important practices. We're doing all these things. So you got the place and the practices and the people. And these are the pillars that Ezekiel one by one knocks out from underneath their feet. Things that they think secure them in a right relationship with God. And of course, through all of that, God is saying, these cannot and will not secure a right relationship with me. Repent of them and turn to me. and 24 chapters. Then the exile comes, they're a defeated people, they begin to turn to God. Now what God does is he erects the real pillars upon which they should and must understand their secure relationship with God, tearing down the false presumptions and building up the right ones. So that's sort of the outline. Any questions so far? A little bit about Ezekiel, the message nature of Ezekiel. When I read this, and you know what, I went away, didn't do a lot of reading, but I did read through some of Ezekiel when my wife and I, at nighttime, I have insomnia at times, I'd get up and read and so forth, read it all day today. When I read Ezekiel, unlike any other prophet that I'm familiar with, it's almost like Ezekiel is a puppet, and God is the puppet master. And what I mean by that is that there is, in this particular book, an arresting, unique, amazing involvement by God in the ministry of this man. So it's more than just the word Lord came to me and I'm, you understand? There is an involvement in this man's ministry, in what he goes through, what he records, what he says, that is unique amongst the Old Testament prophets. And also, as you will see, there is no other, bar none, prophet whose words, visions, illustrations, parables, etc., are as visual, graphic, explicit, oral, guttural. Wow. And it's a whirlwind. It's a whirlwind. I don't even know what I'm going to do with some of this. But anyway, and why would that be so necessary? Why would God use Ezekiel and use these images and ideas and so forth to Judah at this time? Because they're not hearing anything. Their hearts are hard. And so it is a sledgehammer, the book of Ezekiel is. It is poignant stuff. I'm going to get us out of here early because I don't want to steal the beans too much. A unique thing about Ezekiel, question, how many languages is the Bible written in? Okay. What's the New Testament written in? Greek. And there are some places where there's a little bit of Latin when Paul is in Latin places, Rome and so forth. There's Latin references. New Testament, what's it written in? Primarily Greek. Oh, excuse me, Hebrew. But also Aramaic. And also Babylonia. And also Akkadia. The Akkadians. And because Ezekiel is now in a foreign land, you can see the influence of being removed from his homeland. He uses all those languages, either in single words or in sentences. He is engaged in all of those languages. I talked to Richard Pratt. You know what? When he did his PhD at Harvard, his whole thing was to be in the bottom base of the language department at Harvard University studying Babylon. You know why? Because of weird passages in the book of Ezekiel. And Lamentations and so forth. And so, unique. Unlike the book of Isaiah, if I were to ask you what is the major theme of Isaiah, you'd say trust God. What's the sub-theme or the major sub-theme in the second part of Isaiah is what? There were songs about him, the servant Lord. In other words, the book of Isaiah is loaded with what? Messianic implications. The book of Ezekiel is not. There are references to conditions in the New Covenant, but they're only specifically two messianic passages, and I want to show them to you. Look with me, if you would, first of all, at Ezekiel chapter 34. And you'll notice a strange occurrence when Ezekiel in his prophecy thinks about the coming Messiah. He sees him in a unique way associated with the Davidic seed or the kingship, the royalty of David, and refers to him as King David or the Davidic king. And so Ezekiel 34, you'll notice, let's see, we can pick it up in verse 23. Then God says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And that's a Davidic reference to the Messiah. And he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is, in Ezekiel, a messianic reference, a promise to a coming prince, a coming leader who is from the Davidic line. The next one is in Ezekiel 37. Beginning in verse 21, God says this, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them. And they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live in the land that I gave Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it, and they, their sons, and their sons' sons forever. And my servant David, again, Jesus' servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. And I will I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord God who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in the midst forever. This is a big deal. This is eschatological promise. This is the new covenant. This is what they call the eschaton. This is the goal of all redemption. And so forth. Any questions or thoughts tonight? Yes, sir.
You said I will bring them all together, they'll be my one people, Judah and Israel.
Yeah. They have. And I would suggest that, like the prince won't be David, it'll be Jesus. The one people won't just be national Israel, it will be the Israel of God, as Paul says in Romans, right? Made up of all people from all nations. And that's really the picture you see here. Any other thoughts or comments? I'm looking for a passage that I refer to Sunday morning. I don't know if I want to. Do you mind standing and waiting if I can find it? Should have written it down. You know where the new covenant is in the... Thanks, babe. That's okay. Let's see if she's right. Ezekiel 23. Yeah, you're fired. Yes. Look at Ezekiel 36 for a minute. And this is important, particularly for next Sunday morning, believe it or not, Jesus and Nicodemus, okay? You understand in the Old Testament, we have the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a conditional covenant. If Israel would obey, God would be their God, they'd be his people. They didn't obey and they couldn't obey. Amen? And through all of that, God begins to offer the promise of a new covenant, okay? The new covenant, and I want you to understand this, the new covenant has two components or two facets. One that we're most familiar with, and one that Isaiah deals with a lot, deals with the deliverer, the servant, the Messiah, the redeeming work of God through the promise of a coming prince, servant, realized in Jesus. That's the new covenant, right? But do you know what we call that covenant in Reformed theology? We call that covenant, that deals with the fulfillment of Jesus coming. We call that covenant the covenant of grace. Because the second component of the new covenant isn't just the coming of Jesus, including his words, works, death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, and all of that. The second component of the new covenant is not only will God send a Savior, but God in the new covenant will also change the hearts of people so as to be able to respond to the Savior. Grace. You see, without the second component, the first component would ultimately accomplish nothing. Because we would be towards Jesus just like Judah was towards God, which was an unbelief and defiance. They had the hearts, the fallen hearts of sons and daughters of Adam. And so I just want you to see in Ezekiel, we have this picture, and I want you to notice verse 23, where in Ezekiel 36, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Sola Dea Gloria, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord God, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you to your own land. And then, here it is, verse 21, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you what? A new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. Cause you. I, God says, will cause you to do what you can't do on your own and have never done on your own. You can't and you won't and you don't. But I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe. I will make you to be careful to observe my ordinances. This is the second condition of the new covenant. Not only the Christological element, i.e. Jesus coming, born of a virgin, all the prophecies fulfilled, and his saving work, the passion of Christ, all of that, but also the grace of God. And this is why it's called the covenant of grace. Not only do we see the grace of God in the coming of Jesus and the work of Jesus, but also in the gracious transformation of new life, new heart in people, causing them, enabling them to be able to respond to the gospel. And by the way, you're going to hear me say all this again Sunday morning, but you'll need to hear it again. And that is exactly what Jesus means when he says, Nicodemus, unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot, will not ever enter the kingdom of God. And it's in Isaiah. So, any questions now? It's in Ezekiel, rather. I've been saying Isaiah for a long time. Prayer request. I don't have a pen. Can I borrow you? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Anybody else? Yes, sir, Bob.
Our friend Bob Barrett spoke earlier in the year here with Navigators that he and his wife are leaving Africa next month for Colorado. The family is still in some other middle somewhere else. He's in total hallucinations today.
Is she going? Thank you, Bob. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. One of you. What's his name?
Well, his name is Sinclair Stewart, but everybody calls him Bubba.
We'll call him Bubba. Anybody else? Yes, buddy.
Huggins have praise. Gail's pops.
Oh. And I haven't been to the last prayer meeting, so you may know this already, but I talked to Manny Rothkopf, and her mom went in, and there's no cancer. So it's... Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Oh, no. No, they're sending missionaries to the U.S. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. In her heart. The election. Yeah, it's already a done deal. But we're all, and listen, in this church, we're all about election. Where am I? It's just, I just got to say the word. That's all really it's about. Anybody else? Terrible. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, Jackie. I'll get Tom. Go ahead, Jackie. Yeah. Okay. Tom.
Let's pray that the Lord would send us a slow, soaking,
Okay. We believe in reigning too, don't we? Like God reigning, but that's a different kind of reigning. Anybody else? Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace. We thank you for the prophet and the priest, Ezekiel, and his message. And clearly, in my mind's eye, there needs to be strong words from God, strong words from the pulpits in Ezekiel's time as well as in our day and age. We ourselves can deceive ourselves, and even as Christians, our hearts can grow so hard, and we can become conditioned and complacent. So we pray that you would use Ezekiel not only in our own hearts and in our church, but help us, Lord, to find that passion and those truths, that sledgehammer of theology and doctrine and gospel that's needed in this culture and in this world right now. And so we thank you for this time. We pray to have effect on us first. Pray for Bill Foster, Lord, and just pray for this AFib and his illness and his heart's regularity. Just pray that you would shine grace on this man. Just pray that you would touch his body and help him through this, help him heal and recover. Also want to pray for Bob, Meredith, and from the Navigators. Pray, Lord, about his wife and her serious condition. We pray for your hand upon her and her mind. And we also pray about them going off together to Africa. Seems like something that you need to be a part of, Father. So we just ask that you would be with them, give them clarity, give them protection, give them those things that only you can provide. We just commit this sweet couple to your care. We also pray for Ken this Sunday morning and the Presbyterian mission to India. I just pray that you bless his time in our church and just help us to grasp the work that you're doing through him and to appreciate and support him in prayer and attending, and just know that India, that dark, dark place with so, so many people, almost inconceivable population, and all the weirdness of the idolatry of that system and those systems there, we just pray for that ministry there. I want to pray for Bubba, Lee's father, and just pray, Lord, for decisions and his rehab and his health and your plan for him. Pray that you would give that family divine clarity as to what your will would be, and we just want to lift him up to you as well. Pray for your grace on him, Father. We thank you, Lord, for Gail's biopsy. We give you praise. And I'm sure Gail and Buddy are rejoicing over such a great outcome. And we would say the same thing for Mandy and Timmy and Mandy's mom. Lord, just thank you all that we've been praying for her for a long, long time. And she's been through the whole battle of chemo and radiation, all that, and we just give you praise that the prognosis or the report is so good. We do pray about our election as a country. We just ask for your grace, Lord, and as Christians, we would freely confess to you, we're not crazy about either of the options. And, you know, Father, we would pray for, at some point in our nation, a godly man that knows you, that walks according to your statutes, like Josiah of old or David of old, that you would raise up a revival by just bringing sound, God-fearing leadership to this land again. We pray for Princeton, North Carolina, and those dear people who have been through so much, a double cycle, as it were. And we just thank you for those who believe in their faith. We thank you for Rick and Gay and all the people like them who have thrown in the towel and joined in helping. And we just pray, Lord, that you would take a bad thing and use it for the good. We pray that revival would sweep through that land. And as the waters once rose, Lord, we pray that the church would rise and great things would result. I do pray for Ann Ramirez, Lord. I just pray for her heart. I pray for this procedure upcoming. Pray for Jackie and her trip down there and back and her time with her mom. Just pray that you be with them both and pray for successful treatment. We do pray for rain in this part of your world, and we need it. And if it be your will, Lord, we pray that you'd send nice, slow, soaking shower. And we do pray also for this dear friend of Jack and Pauline's, this retired man. We pray for his ministry amongst our nations, our military's chaplains, who preach the gospel to soldiers who in many cases don't know you, don't have any heavenly hope, in harm's way, difficulty, see things that nobody should ever see, experience things that nobody, they need you. And we thank you for these men who are your witnesses, evangelists in that field. And we also pray for the underground church in China. We just pray, Lord, that you would give them passion and boldness, and continue to keep them strong, continue their work to spread, reaching that part of the world. And thank you that they're responding to the rest of the world with the gospel. And we do pray for Ruth as well. We pray for her salvation and decisions that are ahead of her. We just pray that you would do a wonderful work in Ruth's life. We just commit her to your care, Father. We thank you for Grace Church. We thank you for all the wonderful things you're doing here. I thank you for this congregation. We thank you for the gospel, Lord. We pray, Lord, even tonight as we close, that you would help us to love you more. Help us to be better witnesses. Help us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as to our purpose in this world, which is to make you known. And we need to be serious about it in our own lives, in the ministry of our own lives, in the ministry of our families, and in the ministry of our church. We need to take this whole thing of taking Christ to the world with full-throated commitment and enthusiasm and sacrifice. I thank you, Lord, for also tonight for the elders and deacons that will be going off that have served so well and those who will be coming on. I thank you, Father, for the uniquely special group of men and families that you've given to our church to lead over the years and now. And I thank you for Daniel and Sarah and Bob and Noel and the work they do here. We're grateful. We're just grateful. But we don't want to take any of it for granted. Thanks for Rod and Dawn, who have served in the sound booth and their service to our church. And I just thank you for all those years. And Jack, who's serving now, just pray that you bless him. We're just so blessed in so many ways. And the new children and babies in our church and families and young couples and all of that's taking place. We give you praise, God. Help us as a church to rise up to these opportunities and needs. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.